this gospel, because every single syllable of the entire counsel of God is good to teach us all that we need to know for faith and practice. And so if we take the Bible serious, and we claim to be the people of the Bible, which we do, let's study the Word of God together, every word of it. And let's read it here in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. We can't have a relationship with someone we don't know. Think about this for a moment. Can you have a relationship with a stranger? Can you know anything about their attributes? Can you know anything about their personality? Can you know the sound of their voice? Can you know the warmth of their touch if you've never met them? Well, I would submit to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the Apostle John is concerned with specifically that thing. He wants us in his gospel to meet Jesus and to have a relationship with him. And what sort of relationship does he want us to have with Jesus? Well, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he gives us exactly the reason that he's written. He says, I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Simple. John has written to us to reveal the whole of Jesus to us, that we would believe that he is the Son of God and have life. Very simple thing, isn't it? He wants us to understand our Lord and to worship him. He wants us to be people who are well acquainted with the God of the universe. What a great blessing this is. And he gives us these three propositions in John 1:1. If he's going to start out anyway, he wants to begin with his very first words concerning himself with the God of the universe. He commits to us that Christ is eternally powerful, first off. That he is eternally powerful. Secondly, he commits to us that Christ is eminently personal, that he's not just some abstract philosophic God tied up in the clouds and distant from his people, but that he is eminently personal. Thirdly, John is concerned that we understand that Christ is very God. Three seemingly simple things. He's eternally powerful. He is eminently personal, and he is very God. For us as Christians, we live in a day and an age that has a pluralistic society that wants to commit to us that propositional statements have no place nor meaning in the life of the human. But I would submit to you that apart from propositional statements, where we have things that are said about someone, we can know nothing. And so as we read this and study this morning, I want to encourage you to take time to pay attention to every single word that John has written. And hopefully you'll hang with me as I try to explain to you how it is relevant, how this eternal God, this personal God, and this entirely God, Christ, is relevant to our lives. So let's dig into the Word of God together. The first thing John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. And as John is writing, his first century audience is undoubtedly filled with several Palestinians or Jews or people who are otherwise inclined to have been in some sense exposed to Judaism and to the writings of Judaism. And so the ear that's tuned to the first century is going to hear this. In the beginning. Oh, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning what? God created the heavens and the earth. So hang on a second. This guy, John, he's writing to tell me about the God of the Bible. Moreover, he's writing to tell me about Jesus. And the first things he says to me is, in the beginning, when all things created, in the primeval past, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Why would he say to me that there was a Word? Well, Christians, if we think for a moment and consider Genesis chapter 1, what does God do in Genesis chapter 1? What are his works? Well, they're words. The things that God does are the things that God says. He creates all things by the word of his power. He spoke and light came into being. He spoke and the heavens and the earth were separated. He spoke and the waters parted. He spoke and there were animals made. He spoke and that there were birds that filled the skies and fish that filled the seas. It is by the word of God that all things were created. And so whenever John tells us in the beginning was the Word, he is saying particularly that in the beginning the power of God was present and is not something that was created. But lest we forget that we're Christians and John was a Christian and that he wrote this to tell us about Jesus Christ. So what in the world does he mean by telling us that in the beginning was the Word? And I believe that as I read this, what John is teaching us is that Jesus is co-eternal, or maybe I should say Christ, God the Son, is co-eternal with the Father forever. The first thing he says, there was never a time when Christ was not. Jesus has always been. Christ has always been. The Word of God has always been. The power of God unto creation. It's a proposition. He's trying to tell us that the God who we worship, the God who we adore, the Christ of the Scriptures, is not a new and novel deity. It's not like the Arians say that he was like God and became like God, though there was a time when he was not. John is denying that categorically. He wants us to understand that there was never a time that has ever existed, nor anything within all of existence and all of creation, that has an independent being or subsistence apart from Christ Jesus, the Lord of Christianity and the Lord of the Bible. As he writes this to a Jewish mind, there is this obvious question. So you mean to tell me that this Christ, this Word, is the Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament? And that is particularly what John is saying. He is pressing home the idea of Christ's eternality, that Jesus is not a part of creation. He is not a created thing. The whole of his divinity is not dependent upon anything, nor was it bound to anything contained within it, nor time, nor space, nor matter, nor food, not the sun in the sky, nothing. He existed before all of these things and lived in perfect fulfillment as he was in his own Godhead. Theologians have created a term to describe this idea. It's called aseity. The idea of the aseity of God is that God is wholly independent of all things external to himself. Take a moment to try to wrap yourself around that. That God needs nothing to live. That God needs nothing to exist. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has no hunger for anything but the things he can himself provide. The aseity of Christ and the aseity of God means to us particularly that he is not dependent on the days nor the months that he has made, nor the sun in the sky, but that he rules and reigns over all of them. So John firstly is trying to commit to us that the eternality of Christ, God the Son, the Word, is that he is ultimately powerful. He is incredibly powerful. He is before all things. He is powerful. And we might ask ourselves, as we are Christians reading this, well, what does this completely mean for those things who were not in the beginning, those things who were created in the beginning? Well, it means to us, as we consider Christ, the Word, that we consider the one who is the author of election. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we were chosen to be in him before the foundations of the world. That in him he is the author of election. That all things that the Lord has done to choose and to elect his people and to call us unto himself, even before we were created, that was all in the mind of Christ. That there has never been a great gulf between us, even if we were uncreated, in Christ, our Lord, our Creator. He has always had in his mind, in the wisdom of his eternity, to create us and call us to be his own people. To me, this is a magnificent thing to realize, that the God of the Old Testament is not different nor distanced from Christ in the New Testament, the very God that we enjoy and worship even now. That he is the God that is not a plan B, but he is plan one. Though he was hidden in the fullness of his Godhead and consumed up with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and revealed himself in the incarnating of his flesh as he dwelt amongst the people of God, that he still ruled and reigned even in his obscurity because of his eternality. And you're saying, I know, that is some incredibly theological language you're using. And it feels like we're ascending the heights of heaven. But John is concerned to bring us to Christ. And to commit to us that Christ is known no beginning except that one that he has designed to create all things within. Christ is powerful. He is powerful over election, and He is powerful over all things. For us as Christians, this means that the faith that we have and the faith in Jesus is not no new or novel faith. This is not a new philosophy. He is not some created thing dreamt up in the minds of the apostles, but it is an ancient faith. In fact, it's the most ancient faith. The Lord whom we adore, the God who we worship, is indeed our God, our help in ages past, and our hope for years to come. Do you understand that? That the God of the New Testament, the God the Word, and the God the Son, for us, functions to give us a renewed hope in His power and plans for us. If He has always existed, then that means all things that have ever happened have been under His feet and under His power. And that means all things that currently happen are also under His feet and under His power. There is nothing that can outrun His arm. There is nothing that is free from His ordaining power. For the Christian, this is the substance of hope. That we have a God who has been in control and who will continue to be in control. He is the one who has been in heaven and who is now, who had walked amongst us and who is now again at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That He is completely powerful and He can work in us and through us and for us for all that we need in life. It's a powerful God. Seemingly that is the first thing that John wants to commit to us, is that Jesus is entirely and eternally powerful. Secondly, John continues on and he tells us, not only was the Word in the beginning, but the Word was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. That God, in every sense of His own existence and subsistence, that is His being and His well-being in heaven. So His being, the way He exists, and His well-being, the fulfillment and the life that He lives, has never been alone. That the Word of God was with God, or as some translators will even translate it, before the face of God, face to face. That this Word, this Holy Word, this Christ that John is writing to us about, is not in any way or sense or fashion a new creation, but has eternally enjoyed fellowship. And you may say, well, that's wonderful. But how does that mean anything for me? I understand that He's eternal. I understand that He is powerful. And I even understand that He has always been with the Father. But what does that mean for me? It means that Jesus is not new at having relationships that are such that love is poured out, that kindness is displayed, that blessings are shown, that holy communion is enjoyed. For us, it means that Jesus, when He came to earth and was incarnate and dwelt amongst us, that as He encountered human beings, it wasn't as if He was drawing a blank in His holy transcendence as to the way He would talk to you or relate to your heart or interact with you or hear your words. He was fully prepared. The whole of His existence prior to His incarnation was in fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is a great and blessed reality. And for us as Christians, we need to be very careful to get our theology precisely clear in regards to Christ's personality. We concern ourselves and speak of the Trinity. That's how we describe the God of the Bible. That the Trinity is three persons, yet one God. Three persons, equal and eternal, yet one God. And what we mean by that is it's not that there are three distinct modes, as if there is one God and He shows Himself on one day to be a Father. And then on another day, He acts like a Son. And then yet on another day, He acts like a Spirit. That's heresy. That's called modalism. I want to encourage you not to believe that. Nor is it an Arian kind of mindset where this Jesus has become God or become like God or even been a man who was made and didn't have an eternal being and has only since become through His holy actions God. No, not at all. It means that forever and ever and ever there existed one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And theologians have talked about the distinguishment, or at least tried to ascend the heights of heaven to understand what it means to even begin to peer into the relationship of the Godhead, this kind and holy, happy existence of the Trinity. They've called it this word circumcision. And you may have seen this little depiction of exactly this doctrinal understanding where there are three rings that are interlooped. Generally, people will call this a Trinity symbol or something like that. And the picture of it is basically this, that the three persons of the Godhead are in no means or in no situation separated from one another as if they are independent to the point of being completely alone. That the three persons of the Godhead continually enjoy one another and show one another the fullness of their being forever and ever and ever and ever. There is this continual blessing. There is this continual loving. There is this continual care. There is this continual praising. There is this continual worshiping within the person of the Godhead. And if you're saying we are completely in the clouds, I think that's where John wants us to start. He wants us to start in eternity past, to consider Christ, and then to consider him in his incarnate form. So if you're feeling as if we're up here, that's okay. Because these things that are up here have real meaning for his presence among us. Because it explains to us why Jesus came and how he could do what he did. And you may ask the question, all right, well, tell me how that is. Well, if Jesus has forever existed in fellowship with God the Father, it means that every aspect of the person of the Father and also the Holy Spirit has been enjoyed by him forever. And that if we are going to know anything about any person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, that it is uniquely the work of someone who knows them to reveal it to us. So we speak of Christ's work as he came to be among us as a revealing work, revealing God and his personal attributes to us. Jesus is the only one who is able to reveal God in a true sense. Not only that, that's not the only way that Christ is pertinent to us or relevant to us, but that as he has been with the Father and has had communion with him, he is the only one adequate to be our mediator. Do you understand that? That it means that as Jesus knows his Father, the way he speaks, the way he thinks, the way he loves, the heights of his righteous justice, that he has a full apprehension of the whole of God and his heart for us. And that if we have anyone who will go and be with him to argue our case, it must be God the Son. Not only is Christ to be our revealer or the great revelator, but he is to be the only mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. This is a hopeful thing, that we have Jesus who has existed in fellowship with God the Father, who knows the lingo of their fellowship and their communion. And when he goes to be with him and carries us, as it were, like a grand trophy from heaven, from earth to heaven, he comes to the Father and he says, "Oh, my Father, do you remember your heart for your creation? When you design them with the way their hair lays on their heads, the way their eyes have color to them and the ears, when you made them in your image, do you remember your heart to redeem them? And will you do it now?" Not only that, but Christ has existed with himself knowing the Father and the Father knowing him. That as God the Father hears the cries of Christ, our mediator, he is in no way hearing the cries of some distant or indistinct lawyer who is only arguing some abstract case, but he is hearing the words of his Son. And he knows his Son. He knows the righteousness of his Son, the kindness of his Son, and the power of his Son to redeem. Christ has an audience as our mediator. And thirdly, Christ makes a place for us with God the Father. Eastern religions consider the idea of divinity to be something of a relatively deistic matter. It's a thing where the God of heaven is so transcendent that he hasn't a mind to relate, nor can he actually relate because he is so transcendent to his beings. Basically, God is so high, he can never know you so low. That's not in any way, shape or form, the model of the Bible's teaching on God the Father. because Jesus, God the Son, has forever existed communing with God and in the mind of God, compelling him and compelling the whole of the Godhead unto redemption. Whenever Christ came in the likeness of man, bearing human flesh, he came to be a redeemer and then to ascend in that human flesh to commune again with his Father in heaven. And he has made a place for us to sit. Think about that. With God in heaven, there is a God-man who sits and intercedes, and his very flesh is the hope of your flesh. The great and resurrected Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as he sits at the right hand of God the Father, the very presence of his humanity at the Father's right hand is such that in every way we have an advocate. We have someone who not only argues our case, but is there as our stakeholder. He is there to make a way for us to come unto God. And for us as Christians, that is a great measure of comfort. It must be that we understand Christ and have a right theology, that our orthodoxy affects the way we consider the whole of life. That it is not as if our theology is some dry and heaven-bound mindset or this righteous philosophy, but that in every way, whenever we consider our life with God and our admission unto his presence, that we know that we have a Redeemer who stands in his presence and argues our case, and that we have comfort in him. And Christians, let me ask you this. When you consider Christ, do you consider him the eternal God who is eminently powerful, but also personal, and who is at the right hand of God the Father? And do you take comfort, your absolute security, in the reality that he is resurrected and ascended and communing with the Father for your sake? If you don't, let me encourage you to consider the words of the passage that we are reading, and to consider this, that Christ not only is God, but that he is the effective God to bring us into communion with God the Father. Thirdly, John is concerned to teach us that Christ is very God. He's told us that Christ is co-eternal, that he is in every way with the Father from every time, and that he is communing with him, that his communion has never ended, that it has never even had a blip on the radar screen of their fellowship that would harm it nor injure it in any way. And that also he is personal with him and loving and in a fellowship and relationship that commits to us the love of God and that paves the way for our passage unto God. And then he tells us that he himself is actually God. That Christ is actually God. Nicaea tells us that he is very God of very God. There is nothing in the person of Christ, God the Word, God the Son, that in any way does not have the fullness of deity. It's a wonderful truth. And you may ask yourself, well, what does that mean to me? Again, trying to take this high theology to our current situation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it means that when we consider Jesus Christ, we consider the God of the universe who is powerful to change everything in all the world, in all of creation. That he is the God of the heavens and of the earth. He is the God of the heights. And he is the God of the depths. And he is the God of your hearts. That he is the God who has made you and formed you after his own image and for his own purposes. And the purposes that he has expressly made you for is that you might worship him. That you might worship him. John is pressing us as readers of his gospel to do one thing, particularly worship Jesus. It would be horrible paganism if Christ was not God to worship him. But since that he is God, it is not only the most right thing in heaven and earth and in the life of the Christian and the true and biblical faith to worship him, but it is the necessary thing that we worship him. We owe him praise and honor and glory. And for us as a Christian, when we enter into worship and we say that we are worshiping Jesus Christ, it is for us to consider the many and wonderful things that he has done for us and to rejoice in all of those things. Our worship is not to be an empty worship. It is to consider him and his eternality and all of his power. It is to consider him as an intercessor for us, going to bat for us and hanging on the cross for us. and to rejoice in those things, and then to enter into worship on the day of the Lord, and to be on our knees, to have hearts that are prostrated to God, considering Christ and praising Him for what we do. Let me ask you this, Christians. Is your theology so high and mighty that in a season where everything has gone awry, whenever the crops are not coming in, when the doctor comes back with a very bad report, that whenever you hear the report and when you hear the record of what all has come in, that you are cut to the heart and you forget that you have a God who is in heaven, who is eternally powerful over all things, and who is even now interceding for you? Have you failed in heart to remember that your theology must in every way inform your practice and experience of life? These two things are not separable. John doesn't see them as separable. Jesus didn't see them as separable. The incarnation is proof that the heights of heaven are not separable from the actual living upon earth when we have a God who is the God of all things. And for us as Christians, let me encourage you not to forget that your God has power to change all things. He has the power to comfort you. He has the power to minister to you. And that everything that you have even been given has been given freely by the grace of Jesus Christ in every moment of life. The air you breathe, the food you eat, the blood that pumps through your veins, the heart that beats within your chest, the love that you have for another person, maybe it's your spouse or your child, all those things have been the very gift of God for you and for His own glory. And so we as Christians ought to always consider Christ and enter into worship that He is also not only eternal, not only personal, but very God, and give thanksgivings and supplications and invocations to Him, to thank Him for all that He has given us. Now let me ask you this, Christians. Are you thanking God for the things that you are given, even in spite of earthly and life troubles that you are enduring? Have you stopped to think, Jesus, all that You have given me, all the magnificent blessings and grace, all those things are meant for My good and Your glory, and I will praise You even though things are difficult? Have you stopped, and in your worry and all your fear, and all of your horrible concern, to think and to realize that Jesus is God and He has an ear bent to you, and that when you pray, He hears you, that He is concerned with you, and that He repeats those things to God the Father who is in heaven, who has always, always been concerned to hear what Jesus is concerned about. Moreover, I would encourage you, Christians, that when you consider worshiping Jesus and that He is the God worthy of all your worship, that you would consider Him and invoke the kindness and promises that He has made to you. That when we enter into worship, we're not coming as just anyone. We're not coming as strangers. But we are coming as people marked by His promises and the signs of His promises. That we are not strangers. We are called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Do you believe this, Christians? Is this the sort of Jesus that you have in your heart and in your mind and you take faith in? Is this the sort of Jesus that whenever you go and you meet your neighbor that you commit to them is worthy of their attention and worship? Is your Jesus God eternally and God personally and God in every way and indeed? As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You give us this time to consider Your word. Father, we ask that You would bless us, that, Lord, You would cover over anything that was obscure, that, Lord, You would give us understanding in our hearts, that, Lord, we would have discernment to consider ourselves with Your word and to see it not only studied but worked into our hearts and our lives and our actions. Father, we ask that You would bless us, that You would have mercy upon us, that, Lord, You would teach us more and more of our Savior, that, Lord, You would make Your word clear to us, that, Father, You would make us a people after Your own heart, that we would desire the things that You desire, that, Lord, we would in every way value the things that You value and be continually made more and more like our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.